Let me open this in prayer. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love for us, for bringing us into your family. We thank you that your family does worship you. From the rising of the sun to the setting, in this day we join with brothers and sisters of a wide variety, of different cultures, of different languages, of different traditions in worship, but we join together with them by your Holy Spirit, bound together by your word, to worship you. And we thank you that we are not alone as just a tiny remnant in this place, but you know your people all around the world, and we thank you for making us to be a part of your kingdom and of your people and of your family. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who ministers your truth to us. And we ask that as we open your word together and as we learn and discuss, that you would be with us to help us and grow us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I try to do just a little bit of review to bring us back up to speed, bring us back to kind of where we left off without taking too much time to do that. We opened last week with what we're used to closing with at the close of a worship service, the benediction that I almost always give. Comes from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That word of is ambiguous because so flexible. Words like that have that flexibility in every language, not just in English. Those prepositions and connection words, they get used for everything, and so they have a lot of flexibility. So what does that mean, communion of the Spirit? Well, we kind of took the approach that not delving too deeply into Paul's intention necessarily, but within the context of the whole corpus of Scripture, it's fair to say that the language there, communion of the Spirit, covers both meanings, communion with the Spirit and communion achieved by the Spirit. Communion of the Spirit could mean either thing, and both would be biblical. Communion with the Spirit brings us into communion with Christ and his benefits. Of course, you notice we've talked in this class a fair bit about union with Christ, and communion has that union built right into the word. Communion with the Spirit brings us into communion with Christ and with all his benefits. So communion with Christ through the Spirit means sharing in the Son's, not only everything else that belongs to the Son, but also sharing in the Son's relation to the Father. So that the Spirit of adoption or sonship, which is used, that's a phrase used only once in Scripture, Spirit of adoption or Spirit of sonship. Nevertheless, Calvin lists it as the first title of the Spirit, corresponding to what must be seen as the highest of the privileges of redemption, namely sonship, our sonship. So this communion with the Spirit, when we commune with the Spirit, he brings us into union with Christ so that all that belongs to Christ belongs to us. That includes his relationship as Son to the Father, so that we have the Spirit of sonship. Where is that one time that the Scripture uses that phrase? Variously translated, usually Spirit of adoption. Esther?
Romans somewhere?
It is Romans somewhere.
Romans 8.
It is Romans 8. Very good. Yeah, we find it in a broader passage. We'll read, you know, around it some, a broader passage from Romans 8, verses 12 through 21. It's in verse 15 that we find it.
This Romans, is what your
homeschooling your children and they're memorizing a chapter and you have to kind of memorize it with them.
You get an awful lot of wonderful doctrine in Romans chapter 8. So that's efficient use of memorization brain cells.
To choose Romans 8.
All right, Romans 8, 12 through 21. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We'll be referring back to this passage throughout the whole lesson. So even when we go somewhere else, you might want to leave a finger there. If you're somebody who wants to look back at it and just find the phrase again with your eyes that I'm referring to, then you want to keep a finger here in Romans 8. Just first of all, just kind of an aside, a little bit, just a side note here before we delve into the main matter. Just notice this language in verse 14 where it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Sometimes, you know, there are just a number of things where because of what's in the air in our modern evangelical culture, the things that we hear from other Christians, other teaching on the radio or whatever, a phrase like that, led by the Spirit, can have connotations that need some correcting probably, or at least some clarification. Led by the Spirit there corresponds to walk in or by the Spirit in other passages, and means conformity to the revealed will of God. To be led by the Spirit, then, is to be led by the Spirit through the Scriptures that he has inspired. It's not some mystical or individual thing. I don't know if the Roths noticed this. We were at the same place on Friday night. A group of Christians talking about things going on at the state capitol and in the state of Colorado relative to homeschooling. And one of the things I noticed as different people spoke up and talked was there's a very individualistic understanding of the leading of the Spirit and kind of a postmodern idea of truth even brought right into the revelation of God, so that it was suggested more than once the Spirit of God might instruct our family that this is what's required of us. He might not instruct your family that way. It'd be different for you. But this is what we have to do, where we need to stick to our guns and be willing to go to jail for that. Because that's required of us. The Spirit has told us that. He didn't tell you that, so you're off the hook. You know, different rules for you. It was strange.
My comment was about what is true Christian liberty,
yeah,
versus...
Which nobody seemed to understand.
Right. Like,
yeah.
There's a difference between true Christian liberty and our idea of American liberty,
yeah,
to do what you want.
Yeah. So I just thought it was worth noticing that. Led by the Spirit, I just want to pull that out and notice... you know, that language gets used in places like this meeting we had Friday night to mean... I often wonder, well, how did the Spirit tell you that? Because best I can figure, it's kind of an emotional thing. We just felt like this was the right thing to do. We have peace about it. Therefore, that's the Lord's leading. We could probably all talk about people who have peace about the course of their lives, and we can point to Scripture and say, you're wrong to have peace about that. So, led by the Spirit means led by the Spirit by means of the revealed will of God in Scripture. That's what Paul means by it. This from Sinclair Ferguson, referring to the passage we just read, Romans 8. Paul's eloquent exposition works through the multifaceted implications of adoptive sonship. First, in terms of the obligations it places on those who are led by the Spirit as God's sons. The leading of the Spirit in view here does not refer to mystical elements in divine guidance, but to the moral character of Christian behavior. God's sons are to exhibit the family trait of holiness, and this implies putting sin to death through the power of the indwelling Spirit. The believer, Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, the believer has received a spirit, not of bondage, but of sonship. And this is evidenced by the cry, what? What do we cry? Abba, Father. And that gives evidence to this sonship that we have. The believer exhibits a relationship to God the Father that was first experienced by Christ. He knew Him as Father. Now we have that same spirit of sonship, so that we cry out like our elder brother Jesus cried out, Abba, Father, crying that out to God. It's Randy filling in for Michelle because she's in Mississippi. Remember what Jesus says to Mary Magdalene in the garden after the resurrection. She discovers the empty tomb. She is distressed about it. Jesus is there. He addresses her. She mistakes him for the gardener. Right? Then when he says to her, Mary, she recognizes him and she falls at his feet and is apparently in some way clinging to him, taking hold of his robe or his feet or something. And what does Jesus say to her? John chapter 20, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus communicates to his brethren through Mary, to whom he first communicates this, my Father is now also your Father. You have the relationship with my God and my Father that I have. Possibly more on that next week. Now, there's a fair bit of focus, and rightly so, on this, on the content here of the cry, Abba, Father, that this is significant, and it is. And we can do a fair bit of teaching and meditating upon the significance of knowing God as our Father. But because there's so often so much focus there, we can miss something else that's significant right there in the same phrase. Something that is as significant, but is often overshadowed. And that's the nature of the cry itself. The text says, Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We look at other places where that Greek word for cry out is used. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. One place is in Psalm 3, verses 1 through 4. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. There's that same verb. I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. In the midst of so many enemies multiplied against me that rise up against me, I cried out to the Lord. It gets used several places that we'll be familiar with in the New Testament. Several places in Mark. Mark's Gospel that we've been through together, where one of the characteristics of Mark's Gospel is this warfare. It's in all the Gospels, but it's particularly poignant and pointed in Mark, where he is repeatedly bringing about the conflict between Jesus and the forces of evil, and the casting out of demons and so forth is real prominent in Mark. In Mark 5, verse 5, it says, "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs." This is the demon-possessed man among the Gerasenes, who lives in the graveyard there. He's in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Well, how do you envision that crying out of this man who's possessed by... Remember when Jesus asks for the name? The demons reply, "Legion, for we are many." Remember, this man has been bound with chains in the past, and he breaks them. The people who live nearby can't do anything with him or for him. How does he cry out? It's that same verb. Mark 9, verse 26. This is the... I think this is the boy out of whom the apostles could not cast the demon. So Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he discovers this scene, this man coming before him. And about that, so this is about that boy, verse 26. The Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the one that possesses the boy. The Spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead. So the many said, "He is dead." Well, what's that last despairing cry of the Spirit who has been enjoying this, and now Jesus comes? The demons say, what have you to do with us? Have you come to torment us before the time? Here Jesus comes to this demon and casts him out. What's that cry like? That one last despairing cry before he's obedient to God and departs. Blind Bartimaeus, the side of the road, who asks, "What's the commotion about?" Well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he says, this is my chance. This is it. He's already asked about this hubbub, right? There's already some volume going on. Jesus is walking by. He doesn't know the distance involved. How does he cry out? When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's that same verb again for crying out. Last place that I'll bring up is from Jesus, Matthew 27, verse 50, when he's on the cross. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Obviously, Ferguson is right when he says about what this verb communicates, to cry out. The atmosphere here is not tranquility, but crisis. Perhaps you've heard something of the way Luther would sometimes pray. It was loud, even violent. Sometimes I think we're far too reserved to ever really pray as we ought. Do we cry out? Thinking about this, studying about this, reading through those passages of Scripture and other things, it brought to my mind when my first son, Isaac, had surgery. I think he was about 2 years old. Same day surgery, took him to the hospital, got him ready, and it's like when they're sick and you feel so horrible for them, but you can't explain to them what's happening. There's no way for them to understand. And we couldn't explain to him what is about to happen. And so off he went and we waited. And the first way I knew that the surgery was over was not because the doctor came to talk to us and tell us how it went. but because I could hear Isaac down the hall from us screaming at the top of his lungs, "Daddy! Daddy!" His surgery was over and he woke up and, well, he probably wasn't put to sleep, but he was in pain. And he was just screaming, "Daddy." And, you know, it broke my heart, but also swelled my heart that the thing my little boy would want when he is in so much pain and confusion and frustration is he would cry out for me. He would cry out for Daddy. It was amazing. That's the picture that Paul paints for the Spirit that we've been given. That we cry out for Daddy. Who is it in Romans 8:15 that cries out, "Abba, Father"? It's not a trick question. Just sometimes I want to ask you to put your noses back in the Bible and read what it says.
Since we do.
We do. In Romans 8:15, it is we who cry out. Who cries, "Abba, Father," in Galatians 4, verse 6? I need to flip some pages to find that one. That'll give me time to grab some coffee.
You.
Who is it in Galatians 4:6? Well, now I have to look it up because it's not how I have it. Sometimes you get caught when you don't check other translations or whatnot. I don't know.
Oh, good.
There you go. Mm-hmm. Yeah, here it's the Spirit, isn't it? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out. Who's doing the crying out? It's the Spirit that is sent into your hearts that is crying out. The same thing, the same text, "Abba, Father." So in Romans 8:15, it's we who cry out. In Galatians 4:6, same author, this is Paul. It's the Spirit who is sent into our hearts that cries out. I have to look it up. I got it on the page in front of me. My prep here. The very next verse in Romans 8, verse 16, after the one we've been looking at, states that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the connection between verse 15 and verse 16 is not explicitly stated, and so we're left to do our own, you know, exegesis there and decide what connection. Why does Paul write verse 16 right after he's written verse 15? It seems that that's an explanation of what he said in 15. That by the Spirit, we cry out, "Abba, Father." And then he explains that. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's what's happening there when we, by the Spirit, cry out in this way. Or as he has it in Galatians, when the Spirit in us cries out. Because both are happening simultaneously. Both things are true. By the Spirit, we cry out. Also, the Spirit in us cries out. Here's the way Ferguson puts it. The fact is that the Christian's own spirit does display an awareness of sonship, as the rest of the New Testament makes clear. For example, 1 John 3:1 and following. Amazing though this is. The problem is that this awareness is often weakened, and God's children may even find themselves doubting their gracious status and privileges. What Paul is saying, however, is that even in the darkest hour, there is a cooperative and affirmative testimony given by the Spirit. It is found in the very fact that although he may be broken and bruised, tossed about with fears and doubts, the child of God, nevertheless, in his need, cries out, "Father." as instinctively as a child who has fallen and been hurt calls out in similar language, "Daddy, help me." Assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of even the weakest and most oppressed believer. This is its glory. I thought that was interesting that he said that last sentence. This is its glory. Here's the thing. That's the very thing that is just so wonderful about it, is that even the most weak, broken, doubting Christian can have this assurance that comes from the impetus they find within themselves, in their weakness, in their pain, in their sorrow, in their desperation, to cry out to God and address Him thus, Father.
It seems, in a certain sense, the opposite of the weakness would actually discourage that call, because you almost end up in self-confidence. And even the descriptions of the cry out that you gave were all in situations where they're at the end of themselves.
Yes.
And they're crying out in desperation and
yes.
And in need.
Yes.
It almost seems, and
that's
thus
right.
You can see how suffering is actually for your benefit.
Yeah. Yes. You make me think of the things, but I will forego that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Yes, Pastor, can
yes.
you repeat that part about the glory of what Sinclair first said at the very end there?
Just my comments on it, or you want me to read from him?
Just the last two lines of what he had said.
Yeah. Although he may be broken and bruised, tossed about with fears and doubts, the child of God, nevertheless, in his need, cries out, Father. As instinctively as a child who has fallen and been hurt calls out in similar language, Daddy, help me. Assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of even the weakest and most oppressed believer. This is its glory. And I have it, you know, it's in print here. If you want this page, you can have it. And John's got the book at home. That's on page 185. The best way, then, to interpret Romans 8:16 is as an explanation of 8:15. The spirit of adoption or sonship by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So 16 explains how that relationship is working, that the spirit of adoption is the one by whom we cry out, so that cooperation there. And that is an explanation that harmonizes Romans 8:15 with Galatians 4:6. Who is it that cries out? Is it us? Is it the Spirit? I've already kind of been over that, so I'll just read again from page 185. There's a lot of highlighting in my copy on page 185. Ferguson says, there is one cry, but that cry has two sources: the consciousness of the believer and the ministry of the Spirit. I thought this was a great way to put it. He's borrowing from B.B. Warfield, who also said it well, but used bigger words that were harder to understand. So I brought it as Ferguson's. There is one cry, but that cry has two sources: the consciousness of the believer and the ministry of the Spirit. That's why Paul can write it one way in Romans 8:15 and a different way in Galatians 4:6, because they're both true at the same time. So there are then, if we're clear on that sort of picture of this crying out, Abba, Father, there are then two witnesses. That's what he says in Romans 8:16, right? The Spirit testifies with our spirit. That's courtroom language, giving testimony to something. He testifies with us. So that means there's two witnesses. He testifies with our spirit, saying literally the same thing, Abba, Father, which, according to Mosaic law, establishes the truth of a matter by the voice of two or more witnesses. More importantly, notice the closeness of the communion of the Spirit. You think of that. So you hear the benediction today. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Spirit. Here's how intimate that communion is. With one voice, the two, you and the Spirit, cry out the same thing at the same time. This has direct application for prayer, obviously. We've almost already explicitly been talking about prayer. Just a few verses further down the page in Romans 8, we have Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Read a little bit about prayer first. Prayer is an expression of worship and adoration as well as of personal need. No one can call Jesus Lord or God Father except by the Spirit. It's 1 Corinthians 12:3 and Galatians 4:6, respectively. Like Jesus, it is in the Spirit that Christians are able to rejoice in the works of God. He's referring there to Luke 10:21. One of those times where I looked up Luke 10:21. I read it. I said, "Oh, that was a good thing. I was hoping to see in the scripture." And wouldn't you know it, we got a typo right there. I got the wrong verse. I read it again. I said, "Yeah, it's wrong verse. I wonder if it could be some other." I looked around a little bit in the vicinity. Is it somewhere else? And then I came back to Luke 10:21 and said, "Oh, there it is. It's in the first phrase. I was missing it. That it says that Jesus in the Spirit rejoiced." I think it's his response to something reported by the apostles. I think
70 return and
the 70 return. Yeah, that's what I was thinking it was, but I didn't want to go too far out on a limb when I wasn't sure. Thank you, Jeremy. Yeah, the 70 return, a report on the ministry that he sent them out for, and then Luke says that Jesus rejoiced over this in the Spirit. It's just amazing how easy it is to miss things in the scripture. Even when I was pointed there by Ferguson and went and looked at it, I said, "Oh, typo." And it wasn't. So Ferguson rightly says, just like Jesus, it is in the Spirit that Christians are able to rejoice in the works of God. To pray in the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not ecstatic in the sense of unintelligent. Rather, it is the analogy in the life of prayer to what must be dwelling in the Spirit is in the whole Christian life. Or walking, that's what it is, it's walking. I missed the K. Here I really do have a typo. This is my typo. Let me figure out. Walking, yeah. So what does it mean? We've referenced that before in this lesson, right? Walking in the Spirit. What is that? Is that this mystical, mysterious kind of thing? I'm guided in ways I can't explain to you? No, I'm guided by what he wrote. And we pray that the Spirit would illuminate our minds to properly read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest what it is that he has written. And then we live according to that. That's walking in the Spirit. And so praying in the Holy Spirit, he says, is just analogous to that. Namely, conformity to the word which God has spoken. Praying in the Spirit is prayer which conforms to the will and purpose of the Spirit. This is what Tertullian and Calvin following him called legitimate prayer. Committing oneself to holding on to the promises of God until they take effect. I thought that was powerful. How often do we pray, maybe feel a little bit proud of ourselves that we're being so careful and obedient about prayer that we have noticed a promise in Scripture or taken the trouble to find a specific promise in Scripture, that we're coming to prayer before our God, laying hold not just of something we want because we want it, like a pouting toddler, but laying his promise before him and saying, "Lord, you promised. Deliver on your promise." And then we wait 10 minutes, and then we turn into a pouting toddler because he hasn't delivered yet. So he said, praying in the Spirit is praying in conformity to the Word of God, and then further he says, committing oneself to holding on to the promises of God until they take effect. How long is that going to take? Maybe 10 minutes. Maybe 10 years. Maybe 90.
But even eschatologically, right?
Right.
In other words, they may not actually, until we enter glory.
Right. Right. There's an eschatological aspect here in Romans 8, 12 through 21 that was pointed out by Ferguson a fair bit in this chapter.
Yeah.
And I'm just neglecting it because I've been saying eschatological a lot the last couple of weeks. So I just said, all right, it's a good dimension, but we've been kind of hitting that a fair bit.
But we forget about that.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Yep. That's right. Been saying already not yet a lot. The language of holding on is indicative of the weakness and helplessness that the believer can often feel. Right? That's why we're crying out, Daddy, help me. Because we're at the end of ourselves. And that holding on to the promises of God until they take effect is reflective of that weakness and helplessness, that desperation. Prayer, as we have seen earlier, is a cry in crisis. A few verses later in Romans 8, here we come to 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. You've never felt like that, right? I know I should pray, but what do I even say? I don't even know what to say. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. I'm going to come back to that phrase. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I love verse 27 there. Notice how odd this sounds in 27. He who searches the hearts. So this is the Spirit of God who searches hearts, plural. So he's talking about, I would think, right? He knows our hearts. He who searches the hearts. The Spirit of God knows what's in our hearts. We're repeatedly told that's good news, right? Don't worry if you sin because God knows you didn't mean it because he knows the heart. Okay. You just write down your top 10 heart sins and we'll pin them to your back and you can walk around Walmart that way. We'll see how well you like it if somebody knows your heart. But that's not what it says. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. What's the connection there? How does that make sense? Why tell us he who searches the hearts, our hearts, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is? Well, the context is helping us in prayer when we don't know what to pray. We do not know what to say. Here's the comfort. The one who knows your heart, the one who indwells your heart, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows what to pray for, and he intercedes for us. He makes intercession for the saints, not according to their own wills, not according to their own weaknesses, not according to their own foolishness, but according to the will of God. When we don't know what to ask for.
So all of our prayers are answered.
We had a lot of difficulty the year we went through Douglas Kelly's book on prayer, but this is one of the things I took from it that I still comes to mind so frequently, and it's such an encouragement for me to prayer. It's reflected in my closing comments here. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. This is not just sometimes. We feel it sometimes, right? But that's actually true all the time. Considering that what we know of ourselves, it is always true. Legitimate prayer is always the gift of God by the Spirit. Right? Just think about that. If it's not the gift of God through the Spirit, then it's your own thing. What does Paul say? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So I have no right legitimate prayer of my own to bring. All legitimate prayer is, no matter how I feel about it, is always the gift of God by His Spirit. I probably say that here. I should just stop stopping myself. Righteous prayer is always right response to the movement in the believer of the Spirit. And He knows His intentions, even if we do not. even if we blend right asking together with our foolish desire, or we ask for the promised good with detailed specificity that is out of step with his intention for delivering on that promise, the communion of the Spirit that we have with the Spirit in prayer, one cry from two sources, means that our prayer comes to the Father according to the Spirit's purpose. Right? Right prayer from us is always a right response to the movement of the Holy Spirit in us. And he knows his intention. And it's his intention that will be honored then, even if we're messing it up. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Paul says, Romans 8:27 there. Thus do we sometimes ask that he would fix our prayers as they ascend. More properly, he is at work in us with our spirits, forming the prayers according to his intent and overcoming, as it says here in Romans 8, overcoming our weaknesses. The communion of the Spirit, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that communion of the Spirit with the Spirit, obvious implications there for prayer. Any questions or further comments?
He takes our feeble prayers and perfects them.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, taking hold of that from Douglas Kelly in his book, If God Already Knows Why Pray, changed the way that I pray sometimes. I have a tendency to pray more generally and in specifically biblical language. Not always, not uniform. I don't think there's anything wrong with specificity, but it's helped me in my own mind. So, for instance, as I pray for my wife, I do still sometimes specifically pray for physical healing, for relief from the fatigue, and so on. But what tends to predominate my prayer for her is, Lord, give her rest. Because Jesus promised that. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and she is. And what does Jesus say? I will give you rest. Now, what is the rest that he intends to give to Sarah? I don't know. Will it come this side of heaven? I don't know. Will it be physical, emotional, mental, spiritual? Spiritual for sure. All of those things in the end, for sure. You know, is it trusting of me to pray, Lord, would you at 3:27 p.m. this coming Wednesday miraculously take all her pain away? Well, that's a lot of specificity that he hasn't given. But I can ask, give a rest, and know that prayer is answered in a way that's better than I would dream up an answer for it. He knows how he intends to answer it.
You could also add on there and accomplish your purposes.
Yeah. 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 And all of this is really part of what we mean when we pray in Jesus' name.
That's right. Yeah.
Part of what we mean is we come in his name, or otherwise we couldn't be accepted. We come through his mediation. But another part of what we mean is we submit this whole prayer to his will. If we've asked something here that is out of accord with his will for us, please don't listen to us. We're stupid. Would you please give us what he is asking for on our behalf? Anything else?
Sorry. It's time for the next service.
Yep.
But you know, that's in a certain sense, the result of that is rest. Mm-hmm. I mean, because when you totally trust God, it brings rest. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So much of our praying is for us to be delivered out of something. We're always wanting God to take us out of something, and that's really where most of our prayers tend to go. So, you know, so I try to pray for, you know, do the greatest good for them, because what they're going through is probably, you know, could very well be the good that they need if they don't realize, and then for your greatest glory.
Mm-hmm.
But that can be something that we really don't want, but, we, you know, we need it, even though it's very difficult.
Yep. Okay. Good. Me.
Close us in prayer.
Father, we again thank you for making us to belong to your family, to make us co-heirs with Christ of an inheritance that is so much greater than we can imagine, so that Paul says he didn't count it worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this life. It's so much greater. We thank you for the communion of the Holy Spirit and ask that you would teach us to walk in the Spirit in all our thoughts, words, and deeds, to your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.